2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the apostle, speaking by way of testimony to his readers, says, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then to our passage in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verse 5. "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot." Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week we commenced the final psalm in the anthology, which is united by this title, A Song or Psalm of Asaph. And we saw that there are striking similarities once again with this 83rd psalm, connecting it with various others in this collection within the psalms. And we inquired as to under what circumstances these words may have been written, because there is a definite list given, this portion which we have just read, concerning the enemies of Israel being united together seeking their destruction at a time when Amalek still seemed to be in existence and when Asher, afterward known as the Assyrian Empire, had not quite risen to the degree of prominence it afterward obtained, which historically might place these events in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and the days of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, when such an allegiance of the enemies of Judah were assembled together, but were wonderfully overthrown by the power of God. And one of the descendants of Asaph, one of the sons of Asaph, we observed, was used of God to bring a prophecy, to bring words of comfort to Jehoshaphat and the people on that occasion. So there is a possibility that this psalm perhaps belongs to that very era. We observed in these opening verses a seeming contrast, the enemies of God and his people making a great noise, and yet God appearing to be silent. This is, of course, but an appearance, and we asked why such occasions arise when God may appear to be silent and not intervening on our behalf, or perhaps not answering our prayers, as we might suppose. And we said that God sometimes acts in such a way to test our faith. We observe a similar set of circumstances with the disciples upon the Sea of Galilee. The Lord, they think, asleep in the vessel as the waters pour in upon them and threaten to sink them. But it was a test of their faith in him. Also, one said, such occasions test the uprightness of those who profess the name of the Lord. Will they, in the face of adversity and a seeming absence of God, give way to fear and defect from the cause of truth? Also, we observe, it causes the wicked to be identified when they think God's people are on the back foot. They are the more resolved and are evidenced and come, as we might say, from the woodwork and are identified as the enemies of truth. We also said that sometimes God holds his peace in order that we might not, that God appears to be silent in order that he might raise us to greater fervor of prayer. This is indeed what is called for and what the psalm manifests. The enemies of truth are in tumult. God appears silent. Let our voices be raised in such a prayer as is here in the psalm. We observed how the enemies of truth, however disparate or varied they might be, viewed individually, can always combine and confederate themselves together in opposition to the truth and to the people of God. And the words here seem to be quite distressing. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And yet in these very dire words, seemingly to describe this situation, we observe the people of God are indeed a nation. A nation as described in Peter's first epistle, we considered those words again. And those who are hidden in the hollow of God's hand, in a place of safety and security, come what may, against them. But let us look this evening with the Lord's help in a little more detail at this remarkable catalogue of foes, which is given in verses 5 or 6 rather through to 8. Who are these that have consulted together with one consent? And you will observe that there are here listed the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. And here there is listed almost all of these significant enemies of God's people throughout the course of their history. But it is helpful for us, and still further instruction can be derived as we look at a little of the detail of these nations of people. Something perhaps to note is the disposition of these nations in terms of their geographical location around Judah and Israel, in that here we see the people of God surrounded on every side. So Asher, or the what afterward became the Assyrian Empire, lay principally to the north of Israel, and they are often described in prophecies as the people of the north, or coming out of the north. They were upon that side. Now, Moab and Ammon and the territory occupied by the Hagarenes lay to the east of Israel and the Arabian Peninsula. And many of these nations and the descendants of them occupied those desert regions to the east of Israel. Now, Edom, the Ishmaelites, and Amalek lay mainly to the south and southeast of Israel, in the Sinai Peninsula and in that region. So that is the southern side described, whilst the Philistines, you will perhaps recall, were a maritime people, and in their attacks and incursions upon Israel, they ever came from the sea and the Mediterranean side to the west, and they occupied that tract of land, often to the on Israel's coast. Tyre was to the northwest, and Gebel was part of that same region. And thus Israel is depicted in the words of these verses as surrounded on every side, enemies, as it were, in a complete circle around them, in every direction, foes. Let us consider a little of the detail and origins of some of these nations and enemies here mentioned. The tabernacles of Edom, first of all. Now, you know the origin of the Edomites. Edom was another name given to Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And we know something of their history. They were twins. Esau was the elder. Jacob was delivered, laying hold of Esau's heel. Esau ever appeared to be his father's favorite, and perhaps Isaac fancied his son as the heir, not simply in things natural, but also in things spiritual. But it was not to be. And we know how God sovereignly chose Jacob and set his affection upon him. And Jacob was the covenant heir, was the spiritual successor of Abraham and Isaac. And although Esau was ready enough to relinquish his birthright in earlier days when carnal appetites lay hold upon him, we realize and are told in Scripture how much he afterward resented that, particularly when his words caught up with him and he did indeed forfeit the birthright in later years. And this was a source of great animosity and enmity. And whilst Jacob and Esau did not come to open conflict, yet they could not live together in the land of Canaan. Esau and his descendants occupied instead Mount Seir. And there was this perpetual rift between their descendants. And thus we find throughout the history of Israel and Judah that the Edomites were the sworn enemies of God's people, and on numerous occasions mounted armed attacks upon them throughout their history. And then we read, as that verse continues, of the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites. Now, of course, these are descended from Ishmael. And of them we read in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 12. Here their background and origin is told us. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth and Kedar and Abdiel and Mibsam and Mishmar and Dumar and Massa, Hadar and Timar, Jeter, Naphish and Kedemar. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles. 12 princes according to their nations. These are the descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael, who was not without some promised blessing from Abraham, his biological father, but who was not the covenant heir. Ishmael was not the chosen successor to Abraham. We know how God would miraculously give Isaac instead, and it would be Isaac who inherited the promised blessings. And thus there was this rift between Isaac and Ishmael, and the descendants of Ishmael became enemies of the people of Israel also. Indeed, you will notice Kedar mentioned there. You can perhaps cast your minds back to the Songs of Degrees psalm that we considered some time ago, where the psalmist opens that sequence of psalms in a low estate, in the lowest point in that progress that we read of in the psalms, and says, "Woe is me that I dwell in the tabernacles of Kedar." It is considered to be a great remove from a position of truth and blessing. And here is the origins of that region, the descendants of Ishmael. They were the enemies of God's people. Now, you will notice that together with Ishmael, there is also mentioned in our verses the Hagarines, which of course were effectively one and the same. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, and her descendants. Hagar, you will note from those verses that we read, was associated with Egypt. And that was the region to the south of Israel, the Sinai Peninsula, where many of these tribes afterward resided. And concerning the conflicts that erupted between them, we read, for example, in 1 Chronicles 5 of one such incident. And in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 18, we read, "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 440,703 that went out to war. And they made war with the Hagarites, with Jeter and Naphish and Nodab. And they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him. And they took away their cattle, of their camels 50,000, and of sheep 250,000, of asses 2,000, and of men 100,000. For there fell down many slain, because the war was of God. And they dwelt in their steads until the captivity." This region to the east of the river Jordan was always at risk from marauding tribes, including these of the Hagarines and the Ishmaelites. To return to our verses and the other of the nations which are here mentioned, we also read of the children of Lot, and the descendants of Lot include the Moabites and the Ammonites mentioned in verses 6 and 7 of our passage. Now, Lot, as you will know, was a near relative of Abraham, but a parting of the ways occurred between Abraham and Lot. Lot going to Sodom, Abraham taking the seemingly less fertile and less promising regions of Canaan, and yet Abraham was the covenant heir, and the blessing of God, the covenant with God, was renewed with Abraham at that time. Now, Lot's sojourn in Sodom, however well it may have begun, soon turned to disaster. And there was a time when he was taken captive by an army which invaded that region and had to be rescued. And then, of course, the region was given to such gross wickedness that God intervened directly for its destruction. The only escapees from that region and its overthrow being Lot and his two daughters. And yet there was but one righteous man in Sodom, that being Lot. His daughters, alas, had evidently been corrupted by it and engaged in an incestuous relationship with their father, the product of which were these two tribes, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were equally the sworn enemies and foes of Israel. And then also in our passage, we have Gebal and Tyre mentioned. Now, these are closely associated, Tyre being to the northwest of Israel on the Mediterranean coast, and Gebal belonging to that region as well. Now, we read of Gebal only once more in Scripture. It is in Ezekiel chapter 27, and quite a poetic description of that region with its maritime trade is given us in Ezekiel chapter 27. And here we read of this, verse 8 of Ezekiel 27, "The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee, were thy pilots. The ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were in thee thy caulkers. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise." Gebal and Tyre were two closely related regions to the northwest of Israel. Now, their history, their relationship with Israel was a checkered one. There were occasions of a confederacy between Israel and Tyre. You remember in the days of Solomon, there was a close pact and friendship between them, and Hiram in that region of Tyre sent cedar to Israel for the building of the temple, and they were allies. But at other times in history, they were at war the one with another. And for the greater part of the time, the Zidonians and those in Tyre were the enemies of Israel. We also have the Philistines mentioned. Now, the Philistines we encounter many times through the histories of Israel, and perhaps are not aware of their beginnings, but the scriptures tell us of this as well. In Genesis chapter 10, going much further back into history, and in Genesis chapter 10, we read of the descendants of Noah, of whom you may recall there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem and Japheth were the heirs of great blessing and promises to them, but Ham was not. And we read this in Genesis chapter 10 concerning the descendants of Ham, beginning from verse 6, but let us read at verse 9 of Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtorim. And in that passage, not only have we encountered the Philistines for the first time, or their great antecedent, mentioned there in verse 14, but also in verse 11 you will notice the origins of Asher, or the Assyrians, from the same branch, the descendants of Nimrod, a son of Ham. Nimrod, who is associated in Genesis and in Scripture with the birth of false religion, with the genesis of false systems of worship, with the attempt to build that Tower of Babel in defiance of God and God's commandments. And his descendants included the Philistines and the Assyrians. Only one that we are left to consider is the Amalekites. And of the origins of the Amalekites, we read in Genesis chapter 36 and in verse 12 of that passage, we are being told some of the descendants of Esau. And Genesis 36 verse 12, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adar, Esau's wife. Here is the origin of the Amalekites, and they are significant in later history for being the first nation to combat the Hebrews after their escape from Egypt. After that remarkable deliverance and the passage through the Red Sea and the progress being made towards Sinai, Israel encountered the Amalekites. And the Amalekites waged war against them and were the first to do so in Israel's independent history, we might say, subsequent to their escape from Egypt. They are perhaps then a representative of the original enemy, of the original sin, we might say, the prototypical foe of God's people, in consequence of which God said he would have war against Amalek forever and instructed that they should be exterminated in their entirety, in order that the symbolism and the foreshadowings of Scripture might be given there in the Old Testament era. These, then, are the catalogue of foes, the axis of evil, we might say, which is given in Psalm 83. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites and Hagarines, the children of Lot, including Moab and Ammon, Gebel and Tyre together, the Philistines and Ashur together. Now, this is the history, this is the background of these people. But what are the lessons for us to learn? It is worth noting how many of these enemies of Israel were, in fact, their near relatives when we reckon it according to the family tree. And so, for example, we see that the Ashurites or the Assyrians and the Philistines descended from Ham, one of Noah's three sons, the brother to Shem and Japheth. We observe how others were descended from Ishmael, the brother to Isaac, or half-brother to Isaac. Others are descended from Lot, the kinsman of Abraham. And others descended from Esau, the twin brother to Jacob. These who were so near in natural and biological terms and yet became the sworn enemies of the people of God. And in this, there is a spiritual lesson for us. In fact, more than one lesson. As you know, that which poses the greatest risk of deception, we might say, is that which is closest to the true. If one is to forge a banknote or a coin or a certificate of some nature, then it will only be believed, it will only be accepted as true if it is close to the original. And now, in human terms, many of the enemies of God's people were close to the original. They were close
to the covenant line and yet significantly removed from it. And it is significant to note how that in the spiritual history of the true people of God, that which has often posed the greatest threat and been amongst the greatest enemies are that which is close to it. Religious forms and systems of belief which perhaps bear a passing resemblance to the true and which are perhaps close copies in some respects. And these have proved to be such enemies of truth and such threats to it. There is perhaps another example, in that those who are close to us by natural ties or in human circumstances may, alas, be our enemies and a threat to our souls in matters spiritual. The Lord Jesus Christ made this clear in the Gospels on a number of occasions, speaking about how the effect of the gospel, the effect of salvation, is to create division very often amongst worldly units or human units, how that parents and children may be set at variance, siblings one against another, husbands and wives, how that this may enter in, and those to whom we might be close through biological or natural or circumstantial connections are our enemies. A man's enemies, says the Lord, may be them of his own household. Thus it proved in the history of Israel. Thus, alas, it often proves in the life of the Christian and in the spiritual equivalent, that those who are close to us for biological or natural reasons are, alas, enemies spiritually. You will notice, too, how that contained in this list, as well as those who had this proximity or closeness to Israel when reckoned by other measures, there are those who were enemies of expediency, as we might say. Tyre and Gebal are here mentioned, two nations or regions which at times had been the friends of Israel. In the days of Solomon, Hiram, you may recall, was of great help and assistance in the provision of labor and of materials and in the constructing of the temple. And yet, not very long after, there is war and conflict between those regions once again. Circumstances change. Israel appear perhaps to be on the back foot or in decline, and Tyre and Sidon are enemies of them again. Fair weather friends, we might say, or perhaps fair weather enemies. And thus it also may prove in the spiritual equivalent. There are those perhaps who are pleased enough to give a degree of acknowledgement to Christians, to make some complimentary remarks about those who have faith or a belief in something, to tolerate us, it might seem, if it is popular to do so. There have been times, even in the history in this country, when it was traditional to attend a place of worship, where it was socially acceptable to have a form of Christianity or of godliness, and in those days people would do it. They would have an outward form of religion. They would give a nod of assent toward Christian things. But when the atmosphere alters, when the wind changes, as we might say, and Christianity begins to be mocked and scorned and reproached and neglected, why then everybody is become an enemy. And those who might have had a passing tolerance or acceptance in a previous generation are suddenly become the ardent opponents of the truth. Tyre and Gebal, perhaps, stand for that sort of foe.
And thus we observe Israel in the verses of our text, surrounded by bitter enemies on every side, in a situation which seems desperate. For all the diversity of their enemies, there is a confederacy between them, and one might think that here was a recipe for disaster for the people of God, and surely the extinction or the extinguishing of the truth is the only possible outcome from these circumstances. Reflecting upon the description given in the psalm, I was reminded of those words which we read in 2 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks of times of difficulty which came upon him and his companions, and describes himself as troubled on every side. Troubled on every side. He describes himself as perplexed and persecuted, and indeed cast down. And yet with each one of those descriptions, there is, we might say, a disclaimer. As in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8 he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." Now there seems to be something of a contradiction in these words, and we might well ask the apostle, well, how can these things be true? How can things be so bad? How can things be so difficult and the affliction so sharp? And yet there still be an absence of distress or despair on his part. He did not give way to distress. He did not fall into despair. He did not consider himself destroyed because, he said, he is not forsaken. Now, here in the verses of Psalm 83, which we have read, there is a united catalogue of enemies mounted against Israel. And yet, even in the description here given us, there is evidence that the inspired writer does not give way to fear. For having listed all these bitter enemies and foes of God's people, he concludes verse 8 almost unexpectedly with this word, Selah, which, as you know, whilst being a musical direction, meaning a rest or a pause, also has spiritual significance. It is also inspired and conveys much the same sense of being at rest, of taking a reflective pause at this point, not the activity of one in dismay or distress, but one who is at peace, one who can rest, one who has a comfort. Well, where is the comfort in this passage when all seems so bleak and unified against God's people and the cause of truth? Notice this. They have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Against thee. Here is a significant detail. It is an echo of what we have already encountered in verse 2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. The psalmist here acknowledges a very important, and for the Christian, a very comforting fact. Those who raise themselves up against the church, against the Christian, against the cause of truth, are not picking a fight against us.
so much as picking a fight with God. They are not principally our enemies. They are making themselves the enemies of God. And what previously might have appeared a great majority of enemies against a tiny minority of the people of God, what might have seemed the least and smallest and weakest nation surrounded by a confederacy of 10 nations, is not. That is not the direction in which the odds are stacked. That is not the direction in which there is a disproportionate distribution. It is the other way. Because the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. They are attempting to fight against him. And suddenly, the tables are turned. The situation is reversed. The picture is exactly the opposite way round to what human appearance might suggest. Because, my friends, here is a double truth. Here is a truth of great importance for us to grasp. God's enemies are our enemies, and our enemies are God's enemies. Now let us try to understand that spiritually. God's enemies are our enemies. The things which have always opposed God and drawn themselves up in array against God are our enemies too. We should remember this. The world, we are told, is at enmity against God. This present creation, and particularly the human race upon it, is in enmity against God. They are opposed to God. They are in a state of rebellion against God. Whether they acknowledge it or not, or whether they express it overtly and directly or not, this is the state of the human race. And let us remember that that which is opposed to God, which is God's enemy, is by extension opposed to us. Though it might not always appear so. And though it might be easy to get lulled into a false sense of security, yet nevertheless, as James says in describing that situation, the friendship of the world is enmity against God. Because that which is opposed to God will also be opposed to us in the final analysis. Similarly, we might say, the devil, Satan, who at the first, in a state of great pride and rebellion, would have raised himself up and mounted a coup in heaven. He is the enemy of God. He opposed himself to God. And since he is God's enemy, by extension, he is our enemy. And has ever been the enemy of truth and the enemy of God's people. There in the Garden of Eden, our first parents were perhaps unaware of his devices. And the devil came to them with temptation. And the devil said, "Do this, and ye shall be as gods," as though he were doing them a favor, as though he were helping them, as though he were improving their lot. But of course he was not. He is God's enemy, and therefore he is ours. What a warning this is to us, because this fact remains. Though our adversary, the devil, might appear as an angel of light, whilst he might suggest to us in times of temptation that which seems to be to our advantage or to our help or to our improvement, do not be deceived. He is God's enemy, and therefore he is our enemy, fellow Christian. But then also there is the other side to this same truth. Our enemies are God's enemies. Those people, those forces who seem so directly opposed to us and give us great grief and difficulty and cause us so much affliction and sorrow in life. Those who denounce Christianity, who make our lives a misery perhaps on a personal level, or on the public stage, or in the media, and think that they are mocking and belittling Christians, and think that they are putting organized religion in its place, and think that they are showing the church to be the shambles that it is. Their attacks are not principally against us, fellow believers. They are against God. It is against him that their arrows are being fired. It is against him that they are seeking to wage war. And that can only end in disaster for them. And thus it proves to be. Thus is ever the case. And to return you briefly to the episode in 2 Chronicles 20, which we considered last time, the historical circumstances which may have been the origin of this Psalm 83, we see that precisely this was the case. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, we hear this Jahaziel, this descendant of Asaph, saying, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Verse 17, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And this is what it was. They had no need to fight themselves. It would not be a conflict decided by the number of soldiers arrayed against one another. It would not come down to a question of who had the best weapons or the best tactics. God always wins. The victory is always the Lord's. The people, we are told in verse 21, went out saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah. And they were smitten. Verse 29, "The fear of God was on all the kingdom of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about." You see, my friends, this is the situation for the Christian. Yes, they may be surrounded on every side. There may be enemies at every point of the compass. In whatever direction we might look, we might see only hostile faces and foes. And they might be bitter foes, and they might be deep-seated enmity against us. And they might come in every form and shape and kind, and they might all be confederate together and allied together against us. And yet in the face of those things, surrounded by enemies on every side, we are not distressed. We do not give way to dismay or think ourselves destroyed, because God is for us. God is our God. We, his people, our enemies, his enemies. And the battle is the Lord's. And the victory is the Lord's. And we can have rest within, while it is all enemies round about. We can list our greatest foes and fears and adversaries and say, "Selah. We will rest. We will be at peace because our enemies are confederates against God. But God is for us, and his is the victory. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 360, which, speaking of our divine security, says, "Were this world all devils o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us." The hymn 360.
Still a trusty shield at last.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.